host this meeting on behalf of a very worthy cause, the Christian Watch. Now, if you'd like to turn back to the chapter read, or the passage read earlier, the first part of Genesis chapter 11, and you will see that this chapter opens with the words, "and the whole earth," meaning, of course, all who live on the earth. And we're told who these people are, because back in chapter 10 and verse 1, they're descended from Noah through his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And in verse 32, the last verse of chapter 10, these are the families of the sons of Noah after their generation in their nations, and by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. But before the division of the nations, there was this event that is recorded in the first part of Genesis chapter 11. Verse 1 goes on, "The whole earth was of one language and of one speech." The world's population of that time had grown to about 30,000 people and was unified by one language, possibly Hebrew, and unified by one location. We are told later in the passage that the plain or the land of Shinar. And there they were, this limited number of people, 30,000, speaking the one language, living together in that one place. And they resolved to build a city and a tower. Verse 3, "Go to, let us make brick and burn them throughly." And they had brick for stone and slime for mortar. "Let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven." And it was a place, obviously, we're told in verse 4, that would prevent something happening. "Let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." They would have this city and this very high prominent tower as a landmark, so that whenever they journeyed apart from each other to a degree, they would have this place that they could look at, to which they could all return. And it would be like a homing place, so that they wouldn't be scattered too far away. Now, that was not what the Lord had originally said should happen. You remember in chapter 1, verses 27 and 28, the mandate given to Adam and Eve that would apply to all the successive generations was that in blessing them, he said, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion." And that mandate was obvious, that they should spread abroad throughout the whole of the world and people every part of it and have that God-given dominion over the lower creatures and have the stewardship of the whole earth. They build the city and the tower so that they can easily get back to this one place, in order that they might not stray too far and do that very thing which God had said, replenish and people the whole earth. So what is this, therefore, this city and this tower? What are they actually doing by building it and securing their location in the one place? Well, of course, it's rebellion against God, isn't it? It's throwing off his authority and disobeying his command. He said, "Replenish the earth." They say, "We will stay in this part of the earth, and this city and this tower will be the landmark that will enable us to always return to this place." Now, this is just a century after the judgment of that worldwide flood. Solemn impressions that would have been left to Noah's descendants, and yet how quickly they have worn off. In a few generations, rebels again, no fear of God before their eyes, doing their own thing instead of obeying his command. And dear friends, it reminds us that there is a great difference between outward judgments and revival. Outward judgments, you see, they manifest God's displeasure against sin and sinners, and they awe people for a time, and it proves a restraint, and it does make a difference for a while, but of course it doesn't change the heart. Revivals, where God's people are quickened and then the gospel goes out in fresh power to the ungodly and multitudes are saved, that is a change on the inside and manifests God's wondrous grace, God's sovereign grace. And that tends to last a lot longer because it's changed hearts and changed lives. And churches that have been filled with new life and power. It is true, of course, that revivals and the fruits of that, those do disappear in generations to come, as we know here in Wales. But nonetheless, God is pleased to give revival as well as these outward judgments. And it's revival for which we pray, isn't it? That God will come again and revive his work in the midst of the years and make himself known. And in wrath, remember mercy. Well, then we have the Lord easily dealing with the situation in verse 5. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. There's almost an amusing irony there, isn't there? If you look at verse 4 where it says, let us make a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And the Lord came down. It was so puny. It didn't reach anywhere like where the God of heaven is. He had to come down and look at it and deal with it. They, in their pride and rebellion, thought they were so great and achieving something so high, such a challenge to heaven. And God, in his infinite and exalted majesty, has to condescend to come down. How true that is. And in order to secure what he commands, he deals with them in the way that we know. Verse 7, let us confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence and upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. And the name of it, the tower and the city, was called Babel, which means confusion. The way the Lord ensured that they obeyed him was to give them all kinds of different languages to speak in different language groups. So they had to sort out who belonged to which language group and move away from each other and settle in different parts of the world speaking their own particular languages. And so you see the Lord confounded them. And the Lord had his way. Well, it's a picture, isn't it, of how things are in our day, in principle. Because, you see, our day is marked by the same kind of thinking and actions as at the Tower of Babel. Ungodly, and not only ungodly, but anti-God, to such an extent. Not just being unbiblical, but being anti-biblical and rejecting the authority of God's word in the national life. And we're hearing increasingly from atheists and secularists that why should we take any notice of the Bible? And why should this one religious group, Christians, have the monopoly and tell us what we should believe and what we should do in terms of morality and all the rest of it. And there is a real rearing up in pride and rebellion and rejection of God in our society today, isn't there? And in principle, a pride and a building and an impudence and a most monumental arrogance in the face of the God of heaven. You've got this illustrated in certain things, certain organizations, haven't you? You could mention the United Nations, for instance. The failure of the League of Nations to prevent World War II led to the forming of the United Nations in 1945. And although the idea sounds a very worthy one, so that nations might communicate with each other and prevent wars in the future and so on, it's become much more than a concord between nations, hasn't it? It's become a bureaucratic, interfering organization with a moral stance that is unbiblical and anti-biblical regarding abortion, AIDS, sodomy. Recently, we were reminded at one of our prayer meetings here some weeks ago that the United Nations have put out that they want all their member countries to approve same-sex marriage. What an extraordinary thing, isn't it? That an organization that's supposed to stop wars happening presumes to tell all its member countries what it can or can't do, morally speaking. Well, this is, you see, pride, isn't it? Rebellion against God. The UN building, like a Tower of Babel, rising up to resist God and his word. In fact, in 2004, a former ambassador to the UN, a US ambassador named Dor Gold, published a book called The Tower of Babel, showing how the United Nations has fueled global chaos. Well, there's something very sinister about that, isn't there? And we want to be warned and be very careful about that. But of course, then there's the little local United Nations, which is the European Union. And that, too, is something that would shackle its member countries by its Human Rights Convention. We've only just succeeded in getting rid of these militant Islamic terrorists, haven't we? After 14 years of legal wrangles, if we hadn't signed up to that that EU Convention on Human Rights, I'm sure they'd have gone a lot before that. But you see, we've been foolish in wanting to join this thing. And then, there are the diktats from Brussels, aren't there, telling us what we can and can't do. I'm not wanting to be political, but I'm just illustrating this Tower of Babel mentality, how that men don't want to acknowledge God but do their own thing, and they keep together in a confederacy and have their way together. This whole Euro crisis is being used by Germany as an excuse for greater integration, isn't it? And thankfully we're outside of that. But in both the UN and the EU, there is a danger of a one-world government, and of course a one-world church through the ecumenical movement, headed eventually by the Roman Catholic Church. And it's interesting that in chapter 10 and verse 10, we're told about Nimrod, who was a mighty hunter before the Lord and a very wicked man. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and the Greek form of the Hebrew Babel is Babylon. And of course, in Genesis, in Revelation 17, Babylon is a picture of the Roman Catholic papacy. So you've got all this kind of thing, both secular and ecclesiastical, coming together, rearing its ugly head in rebellion against God, and calling upon everyone to join them because of this city and this tower they're building, whose top will reach unto heaven. And of course, much more in a secular sense, of course, we go to Psalm 2, don't we? where we read there those familiar words. And this is happening, of course. We can see this being played out so clearly these days. Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. You see, no restraint, nothing of what God says, no being prevented from having their own proud and wicked way. Let us get rid of all that. Get rid of the Reformation, get rid of the fruits of revival, get rid of Protestantism, get rid of our Protestant constitution and heritage, get rid of the last vestige of Christianity in this and other nations. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Comes down to see what tower they've made, and he can scatter it, throw it all into confusion. That's one thing we pray, isn't it, concerning these things, these proposed outrages, that God will come down and overthrow them and make nonsense of them, scatter his enemies and appear for us and lift us up in righteousness again. But what are the particular lessons we can learn from this event? Well, first of all, left to ourselves, a nation and a church will only decline. You see, the original mandate, overspread the earth in the name of God, be his stewards, and their new mandate to themselves, stay together, solidarity, big confederacy, and have this city and this tower as that great monument to our pride and our importance and our rebellion. Just 100 years. It can go like that after the flood, that is, when God sent that great warning when the earth was so wicked in Noah's time. And now this new form of wickedness rising up so easily. You see, we're inveterately sinful, aren't we? And without divine restraint, through providence, conscience, scripture, this is all we'll see. Decline. We don't rise. No church goes up. No nation goes up. But rather down, left to ourselves. And who would have thought, dear friends? I read only, a little while ago, John J. Murray of the Free Church of Scotland continuing produced a very helpful booklet called The State of the Nation. Now, John J. Murray is an older man, and he makes the point in that booklet, and he says, who would have thought, when I was a young man, who would have thought that in this day we would be fighting for the retention of marriage in society? Such a taken-for-granted, bedrock, fundamental thing, and yet we're fighting to keep it. The influence, you see, of secularism and the proud, arrogant strutting about of all its spokesmen and women, undermining the foundations, trying to destroy them. Left to ourselves, we shall only decline. You think of abortion and how the sinfulness of man's heart is illustrated by that, not only in the legalizing of it in 1967, but the progress of it since. Government figures show that between 1968 and 2011, there were 6.4 million abortions performed. Only 143 of 6.4 million, that's 0.006%. Only 143 were performed to save the life of the mother or to prevent permanent injury or to physical or mental health of the mother. Now, that was one of the two justifications for legalizing abortion in the beginning. 143 out of 6.4 million. What's happened? Well, things got worse. We were assured, weren't we, that there'd be safeguards, it would only be in certain cases. It's got to the point that it's more or less like conception, contraception, sorry. It's abortion on demand that's contraception. The incredible march of human wickedness over the years since 1967. They can't take account, you see, of the wickedness of the human heart. How that we're assured that things will not be abused and so on, and yet this is the outcome. Now, assisted suicide, euthanasia would be the same thing. If this is ever legalized, and pray God it never will be, there'll be assurances again, only in the case of those who are very, very near to death, terminally ill, or those who request it. Yes, and you wait. It'll end up with so-and-so's elderly relative who's a burden being quietly dispatched. And that's the kind of thing that happens. Left to ourselves, we only decline. And Christian people are the best asset a society has because we campaign against such things and pray against such things, that such things never might be the scourge of our nation. We weren't successful with the Abortion Act. May it be that we'll be more successful with this, euthanasia or assisted suicide and same-sex marriage and other things too. Because you see, there is a law like a law of gravity in nature, so it is in the spiritual and the moral sphere, that the only way for us is down unless God holds us up and unless God keeps us. Left to ourselves, we decline like these proud, arrogant Babel builders. And then secondly, what sin is? Lest we be scattered when God said replenish. And that word replenish in Genesis 1:28 is the same word as is in verse 22 of Genesis 1, where he said, fill the waters, let the fish and so on fill the waters. So replenish means fill the earth, populate it, but lest we be scattered and end up having to do that. This is sin, you see. God says one thing, man says the opposite. And you notice the language here, it's almost as if they're sort of worried, isn't it? Verse 4, let us make a name, let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth, lest we be. As if obeying God is the worst thing they could do. Let's build this city and this tower to prevent us having to be scattered and having to do the will of God. That's the extent to which sin deceives, you see. It makes sinners imagine that it's the worst thing. It's loss. It's terrible to obey God and do his will. How the devil deceives, doesn't he? We were speaking with a friend of ours down in London a few weeks ago. He was in his professional life the director of Croydon Health Authority. He's a doctor. And you may have read some of his books, Ted Williams. And he was telling me that part of his work was to sit in on committees to do with schools and to do with sex education in schools. And he would chair these committees as a Christian doctor. And when this subject was being discussed and things were talked about, the general consensus was, well, we need some sort of moral framework or other for the children. And so he would say, what moral framework? the Bible. Oh, no, not the Bible, not the Bible. Amazing. The last thing we want, not the Bible, is if they're frightened, lest we be, lest we do the will of God, lest we put in place a morality and a righteousness that is biblical. It's astonishing, isn't it? That's what sin is. It blinds people and makes them think it's better to be those who forget the Bible and do their own thing rather than those who remember God's word and honor him. He wasn't asking for the earth, only that the teaching of God's word that's been the warp and woof of our society for centuries be at least considered and be part of the equation. Marriage, morality, chastity before marriage, faithfulness within marriage, and so on. Oh no, what a great chorus of concern there was about that. Lest we be scattered. Oh, how sin is so deceitful and so harmful. Oh, the number of teenage pregnancies and the number of youngsters having abortions, young girls having abortions and whose lives are scarred through it. The number of unborn babies made in the image of God who have been destroyed in the womb because of sin. And it's not getting better, it's getting worse because we decline left to ourselves. And this is what sin does. Thirdly, see how sinful man protects his position. In verses 3 and 4 in the passage, three times over, let us make brick. Let us build a tower, a city and a tower. And let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the earth. Three times over, let us. A kind of confederacy to embolden each other and to enshrine their project against any interference. That's the way sin progresses, isn't it? From something conceded to something collectively protected. And that's a feature of our day, isn't it? Most remarkable. There was a time in our society, as we know, when, owing to our more Christianized culture in generations gone by, sinful conduct was acknowledged, but it was not protected. And where it was found out, people were shamefaced and had to be dismissed from their position, had to retire discreetly or whatever, because there was a collective verdict of society that such things were wrong. It was as if people said, we know this is not right, but now it's this. We know this is okay for us, and dare anybody say differently. And the world tends to protect itself and cobble together. And if you criticize or declaim against them, they have their epithets ready for you, don't they? Racist, extremist, homophobic, xenophobic, and all the rest of it, hate crime and so on. There's that protecting and that attacking those who not only beg to differ, but say why they differ in the name of God. Now, David Samuel wrote something in his book, little booklet, The State of the Nation, which is very perceptive and I think is very helpful to us. He said this: iniquity in our society today is no longer merely the aberration of the individual, like it was at one time, and people knew it wasn't right and people suffered for it. It is no longer merely the aberration of the individual, but it is the structured, codified, and deliberate lawlessness of society itself. And you see how that's progressed and how appalling that is. But it's the word of God that must challenge and denounce this in order for there to be conviction of sin and a breaking off these things, and better still, a repentance and a turning to God. Dear friends, just because sin is accepted and even enshrined in law, it is still contrary to the higher law, God's. His word is our authority, and his law is that which sets the everlasting standard, and it never changes. In other words, just because sin becomes something protected by legislation, it doesn't mean it's no longer sin and no longer provoking the God of heaven. And dear friends, it's the word of God, like was said earlier so helpfully by Mr. Hobbes and implied by Mr. Henderson. It's the word of God that must be brought to bear upon these things. It's no good we Christians sort of wringing our hands and saying how terrible things are, and that we must keep marriage because there's always been marriage and it's a traditional way for a man and a woman to live together. There is no authority in saying that. We call for the retention of marriage because it's the biblical definition of marriage. God has defined what marriage is, and it is always so and will never change, even if man tries to redefine it. It'll still be marriage in the sight of God between one man and one woman for the term of their natural lives. That's the end of it. And so when we call for marriage, when we oppose proposals for same-sex marriage, we say because God's word says what marriage is, and that's our authority. And really, we haven't heard much about that, have we, really, in Christians having been interviewed and speaking up for the right side of things. It's a pity that God's word isn't quoted much more, because that's the authority. That's our reason why we believe what we do and contend for what we do. At the TBS AGM a couple of Saturdays ago, no, I think it was last Saturday, wasn't it? There was a man going about in a T-shirt, and on the front of his T-shirt, he has, God has defined marriage. And on the back of his T-shirt, as he turned round and he walked away, there were words on it which went something like, God will redefine Cameron. Because it'll be his downfall if he goes through with this. And I remember Margaret Thatcher. I'm not being political. I'm just speaking in terms of biblical principle here, which works itself out in the political arena. But I remember Margaret Thatcher when she wanted to deregulate the Sunday trading laws back in the early 80s. And she said, she was on record as saying, creating more jobs is more important than keeping the Ten Commandments. That was her word back in the early 80s. And that deregulation of Sunday trading law in 1986, if that had been passed, all the restrictions would have been swept away. There'd been free-for-all Sunday trading. The character of the Sabbath in our nation would have been gone forever. But it was defeated by 14 votes. Most of them, let it be said, by the good old Democratic Unionist Party MPs who voted against it. And we know what happened to Margaret Thatcher not so long afterwards in 1990. How she went away from Downing Street in tears. And if we believe that God is provoked by the powers that be who dare to defy him, and that he will deal with such great leader, though she was, in many respects, what's going to happen to David Cameron if he makes this his great thing and ends up successfully redefining marriage? Well, we're yet to see. May it not come to that. But sinful man protects his position. You know the latest? David Cameron is sensing that he's losing the argument for same-sex marriage in the nation. So apparently he's enlisting help from the United States. And he wants help from that country to know how best to sort of put across the case. Isn't it astonishing? Not lost the case, not lost the case yet, but losing the argument, it seems, and asking for help from America. Well, may the Lord frustrate, may the Lord bring it to naught, whatever is done. But sinful man protects his position and wants to consolidate, wants to bring help from abroad in order to boost his chances and his success. Let us, you see. And this is the Tower of Babel all over again, isn't it? And then let's look fourthly. The fourth big lesson is that the Lord thoroughly frustrates this. As we've seen, verse 5, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And he confounded their plan and confused them, and they had to be scattered one from another. And dear friends, God resisteth the proud. Whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. God is able to humble politicians, able to humble activists, able to humble celebrities who espouse these causes, pour so much money into them and have such a following, apparently, and seemingly get the media's attention and all of the BBC on their side. But God is able to confound and bring them to naught. Pray that he will. We're not seeking the harm of any individual, but we're seeking the glory of God and the vindication of his law and his word and the blessing of our country, that things be kept, that the things that remain be strengthened, and other things that have gone might be restored, and that we might live to see better days. Prayer is the mightiest weapon, as well as all the other things we seek to do. Let me conclude now by seeking to apply it a bit more to ourselves, maybe devotionally. Because you see, it's one thing, isn't it, to be zealous for Christian values in our society and speaking against people who depart from them and want to undermine and destroy these precious things. But if that's all we did, then there would be a danger. Because you see, there's a Tower of Babel in each of our hearts, isn't there? And it's so good that the Christian Watch is a thoroughly Christian organization, and so Bible-centered, and with such a devotional dimension to it. If you look at their newsletter and you open the newsletter, it's not like some publications where it's just full of wretched bad news about the latest outrage and all the appalling things that are happening. It's got good experimental and spiritual content which warms the heart and blesses the soul and brings us to know the Lord more. And that's, at the end of the day, so important, isn't it? We're not just hard campaigners. We want to be godly, gracious Christian people who know our God and will do exploits. So what's the lesson here? Well, dear friends, if the Tower of Babel is such a symbol and an expression of ugly pride, and God comes down to deal with it in his holy displeasure, humility is something that God also looks upon, and he approves of it, and it is beautiful. And in verse 3, where they say, go to, go to. In other words, let's go to it. Come on. The expression of humility. Hebrews 10 and verse 24, for instance, when we show our difference from the Babel builders in this way, for instance, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. See the beautiful expression of humility among believers. Let us seek to have fellowship together. Warm each other's hearts, encourage one another in the Lord. Encourage one another to be faithful at the means of grace. If the world and the arrogant rebels have their confederacy and stir up one another to their work, we have our fellowship and we want to stir up one another to our work, don't we? Provoking in the sense of lovingly encouraging to love and to good works. That's a beautifully humble thing. And it's good to hear about Christian Watch stressing the importance of the local church and working with the local church and with local believers, because the fellowship of God's people in the church must never be lost sight of, must it, in all this important work. And then, verse 4, let us make us a name. Well, how about John 3 and verse 30? The words of John the Baptist, I must decrease, he must increase. His name, that precious name above every name, Jesus, Saviour, beloved of our souls, altogether adorable and blessed. And you see, we have our name linked with his, don't we? Because we partake of the same spirit. He is Christ, the anointed one. We are Christians. He's given us of his spirit. And we are in union with him. We are anointed too with the spirit. And we know the truth. And we want to walk in his ways. His name. That's what must be uppermost and paramount. For his dear sake is all this. And then, verse 5, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower. Yes, but what about Isaiah 66 and verse 2, where we read this? He comes down to see something else as well. Isaiah 66 verse 2. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. Ah, that's the spirit. Humility, meekness, lowliness, love of the Lord, love of his truth, taking it all so seriously, in submission to him. Unto this man will he look. He looked at the Babel builders with great displeasure. He looks upon his dear people who are like this with the greatest of pleasure. And he sees the fruit of his own work of grace in us, doesn't he? May he make us this, because being poor in spirit, being humble, is not at all incompatible with being zealous and being on the Lord's side. In fact, the two have got to go together. And if campaigning and demonstrating and that kind of thing is done from a proud spirit, then the Lord won't own it and the Lord won't bless it. But from meekness and graciousness, the Lord looks upon us with favor. And oh, who knows what he will do through us. And then one last thing. At this tower and city, of course, languages were confused. And they found that instead of all speaking what we believe was probably Hebrew, suddenly the Lord miraculously gave them the ability to speak all different kinds of languages, but so many of each of the different languages. So it's no use a Hebrew speaker speaking to someone who was given another language to speak. It was just confusion, and so they had to find their own language speakers and become separate entities, and then overspread the earth and make their own nations as God had intended. A confusion of languages because of God's judgment. But what we read in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, when all those different tongues and all those different languages were wonderfully addressed by the gift of tongues given to the apostles, who spoke to all these different language groups in Jerusalem in their own tongues the wonderful works of God. And it was like the removal of the confusion, wasn't it? And making things intelligible. And of course that was a wonderful act of grace and an act of great blessing. And so we thank God therefore for the spread of the gospel and for those apostolic times when there was the gift of tongues to show God had favor upon the world. What's the equivalent for us now? Well, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together. Not speaking the same thing in terms of all speaking the same language, although it probably will be the case, with English here and maybe some Welsh and other languages in other countries. But what it means primarily is, of course, the same thing in terms of like-minded Christian conversation, agreeing with one another because of the great things that are believed among us, perfectly joined together. And you see, just as the judgment of God divides and confuses and scatters, so the gospel of his grace unites and makes people one. Because of their oneness in Christ and their united love of the truth and seeking to walk together in his ways. So what are we saying? Our finest response to the Tower of Babel in our day really is to be as unlike it as possible. And make the church, make the fellowship of God's people a humble, beautiful thing that exalts only one name and that invites the Lord to come and look at us and find his pleasure in his people and to speak together of these things, as it were, with one mind and one mouth. It's a great thing about a meeting like this, isn't it? We are so wonderfully like-minded. When it's the authorized version, when it's the old paths, there are shared convictions among us. We may differ over certain more peripheral matters, but love means we respect one another in these matters. But in the essential great things, tremendous solidarity and oneness, isn't there? And so that's what Christian Watch stands for, and what we trust, will stand for as Christian people in our day. So may we live to see, dear friends, the Lord coming down, and may he bless and make us a blessing so that we serve our generation by the will of God. Amen.